We read the Word of God in 1 Samuel 17. It is a lengthy chapter, and as it traces the main narrative of David going into battle with the Philistine, Goliath, it also gives some interludes, so we're going to omit different parts, which I call more of an interlude, and skip over them, so that we can read the main points of the chapter. We'll start then at 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We'll skip through verse 19 and pick up at verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. We go to verse 32. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And now we go to verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. And said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistines, until they come to the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. We read the word of God this far. Note with me especially verses 45 through 47. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it is the common explanation of this passage today in explaining its presence in the Holy Scriptures, but in explaining away the miracle and the wonder of grace that's recorded in it, for one to say that this was just a story, a legend, not history, but the sort of story that a Jewish father would tell his Jewish son when the Jewish son wanted a story about how great Israel was and about some story from their past, something that explained the power of the nation of Israel in relation to the other nations. You and I come with a different approach this evening. We come to sacred history and understand that what happens in our text and is recorded in our text actually happened. And even so, adding to that, that there was one person, the person that is the Holy Spirit inspiring the writing of our text, who was present as a witness and therefore writes that of which he himself saw. The story itself is certainly fascinating, and there is even, from an earthly viewpoint, some drama, or that is, it is a dramatic story. The Philistines, whose eastern boundary is the western boundary of Judah, the Philistines have crossed into Judah and have come to set up their camp near the river Elam. The river Elam cutting a valley through the land so that you have a large hill called a mountain on the west side on which the Philistines are encamped and the men of Israel encamped on the east side and them preparing to do war one against another. The Philistines have such a great advantage that in both their mind and the mind of the Israelites, there is not a question as to the outcome of the contest. When the battle is joined, the Philistines will be the victors. Of that, all are certain. And that because they have a champion, Goliath, who stands 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, if you remember, even the Hebrews were nothing like the Dutchmen as to height. Generally, a Hebrew didn't approach 6 feet. So a Philistine who stood almost 10 foot tall is not quite twice as tall as David, perhaps, but significantly taller, not just head and shoulders above, more than that. Not only that, but as described in the chapter, the weight of his armor exceeds 150 pounds. What Israelite can possibly take on Goliath and win? But that is exactly the challenge that Goliath puts when he sets forward. His idea is not just that the armies join into battle army against army, but that he will represent the Philistines, and if the Israelites will just pick one man, and they will have a one man versus one man duel, the winner of that duel will deliver his entire nation, and the nation whose representative loses will become enslaved and in bondage to the other. And of that duel, and that proposition, and Israel's response to it, we read in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Literally, they were dashed to pieces. The battle was over before it began. Those were the soldiers who faltered when battle was near, and who faltered because they forgot some fundamental points that you and I as Christian warriors may not forget. In the first place, that there is a God in Israel and in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the second place, that the battle is His, and therefore the means by which He delivers His church and the means by which He calls us to fight is not a physical means, we need not be afraid of height and of might, but is a spiritual means. And knowing that we partake of the anointing of God in Jesus Christ, must go forth into the battle with confidence. But only David in the chapter understands that, and only David takes up the challenge of Goliath. Israel, by and large, does not know much about this David. He's not a warrior. He was off keeping his father's sheep and had not been called to the battle, was not old enough or had not trained. But what is significant for an understanding of his role in the battle with Goliath is what's recorded in chapter 16, that is that David had been anointed to be king of Israel. Saul functions as king. He's the only king Israel knows of, the only king she's ever had in her history. And he is the one leading the forces. He is the one leading them in cowardice and leading them in fright. But Israel has another king of whom she does not yet know. The Lord knows, however, and the Lord will bring this David, the man after God's own heart, to the attention of all of Israel. And she will see David is the king she needs, not Saul. We'll come back then to the significance of that, the fact that David has already been anointed, and this is the first activity of David as the anointed king of Israel. A warring king, David was. For the very first act, here recorded in the text, as king, to his deathbed, when his sons were scheming to take the kingdom from him, David is a warring king, and therefore a picture, a type for all God's people of Jesus Christ and the battles that he fought on behalf of and for the salvation of the Church of Christ. And then a lesson to you and to me, who are partakers of the anointing of Christ himself in the battles that we fight. I call your attention to this under the theme, David's battle with Goliath. Notice first that it was Jehovah's battle. Second, notice David's confidence. And third, notice Israel's deliverance. David faced Goliath. He turned the tables on Goliath when Goliath had said, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David's response is, "No, I will smite thee and take thine head from thee and give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day, not just you." Goliath said, "I'm going to give you to the birds of the air." And David says, "I'm going to give the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." But then he comes down to this. How can this relatively short man say to this giant, "No, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to obtain the victory over your whole nation"? Here's why. Because the battle is the Lord's. Now that was at the very heart of David's confession and the basis for his confidence as he went into battle. And therefore, we must understand this evening four things about that phrase, four things about what it meant that that battle was the Lord's. In the first place, that the battle was Jehovah's meant that it was a battle on behalf of God's covenant. The Lord in the text is in capital letters, and therefore the word Jehovah, the God of the covenant. A battle in which Israel was engaged, the covenant people, and at stake land, and not just earthly land, then the promised land, but the existence of a covenant people, the covenant people, in the promised land, and therefore the fulfilling of the promises of God to make His people great and send His King, ultimately Jesus Christ. All of this is at stake in the battle. It is a battle on behalf of the covenant. Here too, although the name Satan is not mentioned in the text, but here too comes to the surface in the fore one specific event in the great war in which Satan is engaged, a war against Jehovah God, an attempt to destroy Jehovah's cause, to render Jehovah's kingdom null and void, to prevent Jehovah's promised king from coming, so that instead of anyone going to heaven, the whole human race comes down to hell with Satan and the fallen angels. That's what's going on here. And when David says, "The battle is the Lord's," he's saying, because this isn't just a duel between two men, and it isn't just a battle between two nations, but it is a battle between Almighty Jehovah God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, and all that oppose Him. The outcome is certain. A battle on behalf of the covenant. The battle is the Lord's. That means in the second place that Goliath was himself the enemy of Jehovah God. On the one hand, you get a sense of that just from thinking of his proportion. A man who stood 9'9", even such a man today, is not any longer just a very tall man. He's, as to his appearance, unnatural. And so it was with Goliath. His sons, the Bible will tell us later, each have six fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. There is something odd and out of place about this man. In that sense, he represents the great enemy, Satan himself, who is a monstrosity from a spiritual viewpoint. But not to put all of the emphasis on Goliath's appearance, Goliath shows himself to be an enemy of Jehovah when he curses David by his gods. That is, he's going to pronounce evil on David by the gods of the armies of the Philistines, and then he defies Jehovah, the God of Israel, as David says. And when a man curses God, when a man defies Jehovah to show himself to be alive and powerful, that man shows himself to be the enemy of Jehovah God. Such is the significance of anyone, you or me, even in the sphere of the covenant, who set ourselves against God and God's word and God's law and act and speak as if we know better. We set ourselves against Jehovah and show ourselves to be His enemy and forget that the battle is His. In the third place, that the battle was Jehovah's means that David was the representative of Jehovah. He spoke as the representative of Israel also. This day will the Lord deliver thee into our hands, Israel's hands. And yet he speaks in the first person singular. I. We'll notice why as regards his confidence, what gave him that confidence in the second point. But for the moment, what he's underscoring is that he comes in the name of the Lord of hosts. He is the very one whom Jehovah has raised up for this moment. It isn't David who said, well, I will be Jehovah's representative. But it is Jehovah who said to David, you will be my representative. I have anointed you king over Israel, and you will go into the battle representing and standing as an example of the cause of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. The battle is the Lord's. And in the fourth place, that the battle is Jehovah's means that it was a spiritual battle. I am not, by calling it a spiritual battle, in any way diminishing or taking away from the history recorded in our text and the reality that there was a physical component to this battle. David was a true human. Goliath was a true human. Goliath came with physical weapons, both offensive and defensive. He had a sword and a spear and a shield. He had an armor bearer. He had heavy armor on him. And even though David does not have any traditional armor, that one weapon he has, which makes us almost laugh at him, as did the Israelites and the Philistines. This man doesn't know what he's doing, but the one weapon he had, a slingshot and 5 stones, is also an earthly, physical weapon. There was definitely an earthly component to this, so that I titled the sermon, David's Battle with Goliath, and at the same time, David's battle, an earthly battle, was Jehovah's, a spiritual battle. What would be underscored then, ultimately in David's victory, are those 2 points that David says all the earth must know. Number 1, there is a God in Israel. And number 2, not human strength or warlike hosts or charging steeds and warlike boasts can save from overthrow. But the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. He uses spiritual means to save His church. It's because this battle of David was Jehovah's battle. One historical moment representing every battle and war of Jehovah with the forces of evil, that we can make application of that battle to our lives today. For the battle of Jehovah rages on. It does that in your life and in mine in two respects. First of all, outwardly. That is the relationship of the world to the church, the relationship in which you and I stand to the ungodly unbeliever. The relationship is one of a battle. We sometimes forget that, and the world sometimes pretends it is not so and acts as if it is not so. But remember, when the world comes to us with her friendly overtures, when she sends her Goliaths in whatever form they take, be they college professors with PhDs, be they government officials, whatever form they take, when the world sends her Goliaths against the church, the goal is the destruction of the church. If not our destruction as humans, that is, if not our earthly death, then it is the subjection of the church to the world. And therefore, as the inspired writer James taught us, the friendship of the world is enmity with God, because the world is always at enmity with God. And because God has chosen His covenant people, the Church of Christ, to be His friends, therefore there is an antithesis. And because there is this antithesis, there will always be war. And when you forget that, then the enemy has the upper hand. And we are in danger of being enslaved. Outwardly, the battle goes on, but also inwardly. And you know that, and I know that. And our Lord and Savior taught us, and the Scriptures teach us many times. The Lord's Day 52 drives home the point. We have a threefold enemy that ceases not to assault us: the devil, the world, and our own sinful human nature. So that this battle of Jehovah that David fought there at that moment in time is one that you and I also are fighting throughout time and history. And we can understand in that respect the cowardice of the Israelites. And we would be such cowards ourselves if we did not understand that David, not only in this battle, represents all of us in our battles, but chiefly is set forth in the text as a type of Jesus Christ, who Himself fought. Jesus Christ, the personal representative of Jehovah God in the battle against sin and evil. Jesus Christ, the one who didn't face a mere Goliath, but who faced Satan himself and the powers of evil, who was tempted by Satan, but did not succumb to the temptations, successfully resisting them. And then in His death on the cross, Satan's plan finally to destroy once and for all this Christ, whose birth he could not prevent, but in accomplishing that supreme act of hatred for this Christ, only was a tool in the hand of God to bring Jesus Christ to the death of the cross, there to atone for sin and destroy the power of sin and the corruption of sin, and rise again the third day the victor. Jesus Christ, His whole life long, but chiefly in His death and the suffering of the agonies of hell, fought this battle. And there you see again, it is at bottom, a spiritual battle. No warrior says, "Nail me to the cross. I think that will be the means by which my people are delivered from their enemy." But in the great battle of Jehovah, that was precisely the means. And Jesus Christ understood it and went willingly and voluntarily to that death. So also the battle you and I are fighting is a spiritual battle. If you're going to fight it with mere earthly words, I mean with words that are not the Word of God, that are not a confession of the power and might of God and the wisdom of God, If you're going to fight it just by angry words, you're not going to get anywhere in your battle against sin and the forces of evil. If you're going to fight it with any earthly weapons, if you're going to be like Peter and take up a sword and try to kill the enemy, you're not going to get anywhere in your battle against the forces of evil. It is a spiritual battle. The weapons are spiritual weapons. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual." And the Word of God again in Ephesians 6, as it sets forth the armor of the child of God, the weapons of the child of God are spiritual weapons, faith and righteousness and hope and salvation, and the Word of God as the sword that we are to use. So that the question must now be put to us. Do you know how to fight in this battle? Are you using the right weapons? Are you skilled and trained in the use of the Word of God to resist Satan as did Jesus Christ our Lord when he was tempted by the devil? Or do you look at the earthly power and armor of the opponent and say, "I can't do this"? David went to battle confident. And that's prominent in the text. That explains, again, the use of the first person pronoun so often. Not only that he knew he was the representative of Jehovah, but therefore that he knew in him, that is, in the strength of Jehovah, David would have the victory. "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host," etc. You see, beloved, these verses that I take as my text are at the very heart of the entire narrative, because although they aren't the description of that moment of Goliath's death, they are the confession of faith that the child of God must make in his battles. "I come in the name of the Lord." And that confession of faith on part of David, as yours and mine always must, has a twofold aspect. On the one hand, there's a knowledge. The battle is the Lord's. I understand this. And there's an understanding of how the Lord deals with his enemies. But then in the second place, there's a confidence, a knowledge and a confidence that Jehovah, through David, will accomplish a victory. And it's at this point that I need to say something about the relationship of Jehovah, the sovereign God, in his battle and war and for his cause and kingdom, and his use of humans as means. The battle is the Lord's. That was David's confession. But it did not lead him to say, "So I will sit back and watch. This is all about sovereign grace, and only Jehovah, apart from any human means, fights in the battles of sovereign grace." No. David said, "I'm going to go fight." So, how to relate sovereign grace, Jehovah defending his cause and covenant, to the activity of humans? Well, the answer in the first place is to say that those humans are regenerated sons and daughters of God in Christ. They're men and women whom God has raised up, in whom he's worked faith, to whom he's given grace. This isn't just any man saying, "I can do it in my own strength." And the second place is to understand that the Lord accomplishes his will throughout history through his church and his sons and daughters. This is how he's always worked. When you read Hebrews 11, the list of what godly believing men and women did, not in their own strength, but they did by faith that is in the power and in the confidence that's rooted in Jesus Christ. Then you see again, Jehovah uses means. And now when Jehovah uses you or me in the battles of the covenant to accomplish in some way a victory, not the great victory, that was Jesus Christ, and that prerogative and that honor is His alone. But when in some way there is a victory for the cause of God, then what does the means, the instrument say? He says the battle is the Lord's. He did it. That's not to say I didn't. But it's to say I did it in His power and as His representative. And those are the two explanations for David's confidence. The first is grace. Grace, which first of all is Jehovah God looking on a sinful human and delighting in that human, finding that human to be beautiful. His blood, or rather his or her sins, being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace, which says, this is a man, here is a woman, after mine own heart. Grace, which says, you and I are called David, that is beloved, beloved of God. That kind of grace. And then a grace that not only sees us as beautiful in Jesus Christ, though we are ourselves sinful humans, but a grace that empowers. That's the grace of God. Grace is not merely a declaration. You are righteous in Christ. Grace includes that, no doubt about it. But grace is also a power of God by which we are delivered from the bondage and corruption of sin. So regeneration and sanctification and preservation and glorification, all of which speak of an internal change in our nature and in our being, that is the change of the implanting of the life of Christ and the strengthening of that life. All of that is also grace, due to grace, and also the evidence of the working of grace in us. And so it is that David could go fight and did. But this grace, you see, isn't just something that God dropped in David's lap one day. David didn't go into battle and say, well, someone needs to do it. I hope I get grace. I guess I'll pray for it and go forward. David had been a godly man. As a youth, off keeping the sheep. And when he runs into battle, one of the areas or parts of the chapter that we didn't read, when he comes into the battle, his oldest brother sees him and he is angry against David. And he says, why are you here? And who did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. But it wasn't so. It wasn't. David was a godly man who sought Jehovah. And the point for you and for me is that if there is a battle in our life that we must fight today, and there is every day because our sinful nature is ever present, then it isn't enough that we just say to God, well, today I've got a battle against this enemy, so I need grace. Yes, we pray daily for grace. But that's not enough if in years past and in weeks past we have not sought grace. If we have turned from God, then there must be, first of all, a repentance and acknowledging that Jehovah doesn't just use any child of God, but He uses those children of God who seek Him and live close to Him. That, first of all, explains David's confidence. the grace of God. And in the second place, we come back to David had been anointed king. Now there's a power in anointing. The outward ceremony of anointing is simply that of pouring oil upon a prophet's or priest's or king's head. And in the New Testament, there isn't even really a symbol of anointing. The closest you come to some symbol that you and I have been anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings is the water of baptism. A picture of the new life that's ours in Christ, of the washing away of sins. But then a reminder that if we are brought into the covenant of God, we have been made prophets, priests, and kings unto Him. So, it isn't in the symbol that you find the power, but what the symbol points to, that oil and the washing of regeneration, the washing of baptism, is to the Holy Spirit, and therein is the power of anointing. The Holy Spirit comes upon the anointed of God. He equips us. He empowers us. He works in us confidence, and we go forward. And now the question is, do you understand that power of anointing in your own life? When you elders have to go make a visit with one who's walking in sin, with one who's going to throw back in your teeth every word of God you bring to them, you say nonetheless, but I'm anointed. That's not to exalt me. That's not to exalt you. That's merely to recognize God has given you an authority, called you to do a work. You are anointed, and in the power of your anointing, you find the confidence to labor. And so it is also in the ministry of the gospel, as the pastor brings the word of God to the saints, sometimes to those who aren't so ready to hear the gospel out of that particular passage, or the gospel as it's set forth in some particular aspect of doctrine. Nonetheless, that he's been anointed, called, equipped, is a source of confidence. And so it is for you and for me in the Christian life. God did not call you and me to be his sons and daughters merely to sit by and enjoy the privileges of being princes and princesses pampered in God's palace. But he sends us out into the world. That is, he puts us here on earth, here below. He says, now fight and know that you're anointed and equipped. How striking then what grace does and what the confidence and understanding of anointing does. How striking David's confidence in distinction from that of the other Israelites. For if there are some striking some aspects here of David's confidence that make us pause, it is a fact that no Israelite is about to follow him. David is ready to go forth and meet Goliath, and there is not so much as one who says, I'd better hold your shield, I'll go in front of you. There isn't so much as one who says, I'm going to be right behind you with another spear in case yours doesn't work. No, David is going alone. And he's going alone when his own kingship, though he knows it to be true, has not yet been put to the test, nor does Israel know or acknowledge it. But this David knows. If God delivered him once out of the paw of a bear and of a lion, then he will deliver him out of Saul's, a Goliath's hands also. And so again, we're pointed to Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the mediator of the covenant of God, the one who also, as he went forth to battle, had confidence that he would have the victory. And he told his disciples several times, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to die. Wicked men are going to kill him. The disciples couldn't understand that. Jesus is the King of the Jews. They're going to Jerusalem so he can take over the palace and take over the kingship. He's not going to die, but he's going to die. And the third day, he will rise again from the dead. Such was the confidence of our Lord and Savior as he went into battle that he would have the victory. Why this confidence? He knew he was the Son of God, appointed for this very purpose. Do you know your anointing? When there is a blaspheming college professor teaching the lie, young people, you need not be afraid to defend the truth publicly. Oh, will others look on you with admiration and thanksgiving? Maybe not, but the battle is the Lord's. And He'll use your witness in His behalf to accomplish His purpose. Is there a blaspheming co-worker, a profane neighbor? The sword we use is the Word of God. But the first purpose of the sword is actually to heal, is it not? And you can't find a physical sword that has healing as its purpose. But the Word of God that we bring comes to another who's walking in sin, who's profaning the name of God, and says, repent. Here's the truth of the matter. Believe, confess it. And only if you will not is this Word of God a word to you of condemnation and destruction. In that confidence that you're anointed, go forth with the Word of God. Parents, both as the world attacks the biblical methods of parenting, and then as your own children perhaps and your own sinful nature stand in the way of being godly and effective parents, remember the grace of God will be the power. And you've been anointed. That is, you've been put in this position for this purpose. When tempted, each one of us faces the battle internally. When tempted to sin, face it, understanding that God has equipped us in Christ to fight Satan. The biggest fool in this battle was not David, though all Israel and all the Philistines thought he was. But the biggest fool was Goliath, who did not understand that whom the Lord anointed, he would equip to defend his cause. David therefore goes into battle and through it obtains deliverance for Israel. The threat to Israel was significant. Long ago, she'd been delivered from Egypt's bondage. She'd been, during the time of the judges, brought into slavery to other nations, but is delivered from them. And now again, all of that is at stake, and she will be brought again, if she loses, into bondage to the Philistines. A picture of the power of Satan over the church. She needs this salvation, and God sends David to deliver her. And now, children. The story of David and Goliath. David, having confessed his faith before Goliath and glorified and exalted Jehovah, takes a slingshot and five stones and with one stone slings it into the forehead of Goliath. You understand, the Lord directed the trajectory of that stone. David may very well have been an experienced slingshot user, but the Lord directed the trajectory of that stone, and it sunk deep in Goliath's forehead and killed him. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Verse 50, and using the word slew, emphasizes Goliath is dead. Some dispute that because David next runs and he takes Goliath's sword out of Goliath's holster and sheath and he cuts off the head of Goliath, and then again we read and slew him. So some say he just knocked Goliath down unconscious or senseless. He stunned him and he quickly managed then to get there and cut off his head before Goliath could do anything about it. Forget the fact that Goliath's armor bearer, if that was the real scenario, was very near and must have surely defended the champion against David. But the reality is, when David cut off Goliath's head, that was not what killed him. That was just the evidence for all the Philistines. Look, I've got his head in my hand. You don't know he's dead. All you see is he's lying on the ground. Now you know he's dead. But it was the stone that killed him. And therefore also we read, verse 49, and he fell not backwards. He didn't stagger to the ground. He didn't stumble. He fell upon his face to the ground. Israel is delivered. The Philistines know it, and they run off. The Israelites know it, and they pursue. And in the end, Israel's deliverance is complete and effectual, and it has this spiritual component. She's free to serve Jehovah God. And David's object lesson that he says would be the object lesson of this battle comes to pass. Israel says, there is a God in Israel, and they praise him. If that is the significance of Israel's deliverance by the hand of David, how much fuller and more complete is not our deliverance from the power of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ? The threat that we should go to hell, a real threat, it's what we deserve, is removed, borne by Christ himself in such a way that he lives again, that he sits at God's right hand, and that there at God's right hand he prepares a place for us, governs the battle, directs us in our fight in the battle, and prepares to give us the victory so that in the end we will be more than conquerors, sharing the victory that Jesus Christ himself obtained. That he plays a role in this battle that you and I can never play or equal is evident from the fact not only that he died on the cross alone, as David went into battle alone, but also that he is the one who will come on the clouds of heaven and destroy Satan and his hosts and all the wicked in that day. But what's the result? What's the effect for us of this atoning work of Christ and his complete victory over the devil? It is that we are free to serve Jehovah God. And we praise him as the God who dwells in Israel, who dwells in his church. And the whole world knows, they might deny it, but the whole world knows that this God, the church's God, is the one only true God. Do you understand that? You're taking to heart the object lessons that this text gives us, not only in pointing to Christ in whom then we find the confidence as we fight, but also the reminder the battle is the Lord's. And the Lord lives in Israel. And the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Do not use carnal weapons, but put on your spiritual armor. Go forth in his service and strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, equip us, give us grace, give us to know the power of the anointing that's ours in Jesus Christ. Give us the victory, even this evening hour, or even tomorrow, as we fight and face spiritual temptations to find the victory in Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.